Thank you very much, ladies. That's tremendous, but you make it hard for me to preach because you get me all stirred up and I'm like a firecracker ready to go off anyway. Jeremiah said God's word was like a burning fire in his belly. I've got a message for you today. I'd like to preach it to this whole country. Turn to John chapter 8. Did everybody get a copy so that you can see what we're going to do? Everybody, raise your hand if you didn't get a copy. Ushers, take care of the folks to get all these folks. Turn to John chapter 8. I've got a paper here for you because we won't cover everything that I want to today, but you can take this home. And after we're done, if some of you don't want your copy, just leave it on a table back there or something. We'll collect them because I can use them other places. But if you want them and want to continue studying and use it, I want you to have them. That's why I made it, and I hope it's helpful to you. I made no disclaimer in the bibliography. That was a shortcoming. I've listed all kinds of books to get information from, but you need to use discernment with many of them. And also, I just briefly noted in the sermon some of these different items, but I believe they're all included in the bibliography so that you can get full information if you want to go and read more and study about these things. Now, my purpose is to highlight the significance of the Bible in the American heritage and to call attention to some of the Baptists who helped to establish freedom of religion in our country. The reason this message is in the program is because the IBFNA sees the need to educate about the biblical principles that influenced the founding of this republic. Fundamental Baptists are not properly prepared to maintain religious freedom if we do not know Baptist history, Baptist confessions of faith, and Baptist polity. It's a universal truth that all levels of our government need more money. Property tax on church properties and private educational institutions may be a future resource for that revenue. And it may then fall upon you to combat the idea that the government is subsidizing religion by giving you a tax exemption and that it is a violation of the separation of church and state. And you may have to go before a committee of your legislature. What would you argue to indicate that our republic has a history of encouraging religion? What would you base that argument on? I hope to show you that here today. So our text to start with is John 8, 31 through 36. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And if ye shall know the truth, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered Him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, thou shalt be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, shall we pray. Heavenly Father, bless, Lord, as we take up the Word and look in the history of our nation. And we pause today again to thank You for the freedom and for our nation, for all that we're enjoying here at Lancaster, that we can come from all parts of the country and other parts of the world and gather here in the great liberty that we have. We pause to ask Your blessing and help in the life of our president and vice president as they lead our nation. We pray for them and the cabinet members and counselors around them. We pray for all of our governors, the Congress, and every state legislature. We pray for the Supreme Court and all the courts of the land. We pray for every one of them that they will do what is right before God and good for our nation. And we pray today again for the men and women who serve this country in the military, whose lives are on the line today. We pray for them. Help them in their mission.
Help our leaders to do what's right for their lives. Help all the families back home supporting them. Help the families that have given their young people in the cause of our nation. I pray for the 181st Engineer Battalion from Fulton, Massachusetts. I pray for them. Help them and their families. And again, help our country, Lord, in the hard things that need to be done, and that our people would trust in God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Calvin Coolidge said, "There is something essential in our civilization which gives it a special power. I think we shall be able to agree that this particular element is the Christian religion, whose influence always and everywhere has been a force for the illumination and advancement of the peoples who have come under its sway." President Calvin Coolidge. More recently, Judge Bork said, "Only religion can accomplish for our modern society what tradition, region, and empirical observation cannot. Christianity and Judaism provide the major premises of moral reasoning by revelation and by the stories of the Bible. There is no need to attempt the impossible task of reasoning your way to first principles. Those principles were accepted as given by God." And so I start with the Mayflower Compact. Now there are other charters of the colonies that are important, and they give testimonies to God, and they tell about the evangelization of the New World. But the Mayflower Compact presents the idea of the consent of the government. And it is that style of government that became part of the United States of America. "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country a voyage to plant the first colony in northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic." And then I've got a commentary upon this that starts at the bottom of the page. "We have dwelt upon the first free church covenant, a mighty and glorious phenomenon, the creation of eternal principles, or rather of the creation of divine grace, and the expression of principles that flow from time into eternity and bind the whole family of God in heaven and on earth together. Out of this, out of that church covenant, springs the free civil government. For freedom in the state is the offspring of Christian freedom in the church, the creation of that liberty with which Christ makes His people free." John chapter 8. That first church compact, that old free Lincolnshire Pilgrim Church Compact, that phenomenon of conventicles and dissent is just what the nations of Europe need now at this present hour of revolution, to go before the free civil compact to prepare its way and to give it form, life, and stability. Skipping down to the bottom of the page, "It is a capital error," said George Cartwright in his letters on American independence addressed in 1774 to the House of Commons, speaking of the rights of man. "It is a capital error in the reasonings of most writers on this subject that they consider the liberty of mankind in the same light as an estate or chattel, and go about to prove or disprove the right of it by grants, usages, or municipal statutes. It is not among moldy parchments that we are to look for it. It is the immediate gift of God. It is not derived from anyone, but it is original in every man." I hear reflected in that the words of President George W. Bush, 43rd President of the United States, and the way he's talking about spreading freedom in the world. He believes even Iraqis can want to be free. It's the gift of God. "This was the error given even of our pilgrim fathers themselves in regard to religious liberty, which with all their advancement they still looked upon as a gift in possession of the king until God by His providence and word taught them better. Highly as they prized their religious liberty, so that they were willing to suffer and die for it, they did not yet view it as solely the gift of God by charter to His people through Christ, as a possession, a right in regard to which the pretended powers of toleration in any earthly king or state is a blasphemous usurpation of God's attributes. And he concludes the last sentence, they were under God only, and his charter for them was the Bible. And so the First Baptist Church was founded in Providence, Rhode Island in 1633. I want to emphasize four important Baptists, which every Baptist should be familiar with. Two of them in the colonial period, two of them in the period of the independence. Roger Williams is the first. Williams arrived in Boston in 1631. He taught in Salem and Plymouth. He fled from the Boston authorities January 16, 1636, and founded Providence Plantations. I realize Williams has some problems. After he started the Baptist Church, he had a problem of its validity because of the impurity of the church. He had some kind of an idea that there needed to be succession from a pure church to start other churches. And he was waiting for God to reestablish the pure church. He didn't know how God was going to do that, but this was a philosophical problem and hang-up that he got into. But nonetheless, the other important principles about the liberty of conscience and the civil government, things that are involved with our distinctives of Baptist distinctives, he never left those principles in his life. And Roger Williams wrote this book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience Discussion. And this book was so important. The reason we know it was important is John Cotton, a leading Puritan of Boston, felt it necessary to respond to Williams. And so he wrote a book. But if you know anything about Williams, you never got the last word with Roger Williams. And so he answered again. One of Williams's biographers said, The Bloody Tenet made a devastating frontal attack on the hoary principle of a national church, summoned all humane men to stand firm for separation of church and state, and struck with impassioned conviction for religious liberty as a matter of right. And so Roger Williams becomes to America the apostle of religious freedom. The Second Baptist Church in America was founded in Newport, Rhode Island. The First Baptist, founded in 1644. John Clark was the leader here. And I like the way Pastor Newman several years ago had a book he put out at the time of the bicentennial. Robert Newman. And he spoke of Williams as the windmill with all of his philosophy and theories and teaching and writings and debates. And Clark is the balance wheel. Here was the practical man who didn't need succession from another pure church. They could just start doing the will of God by obeying the Word of God. You can start any time, any place, and that is the authority to plant your church. Clark arrived in Boston in 1637. He witnessed the excommunication of Anne Hutchinson. A group including Clark decided to seek freedom from the intolerance of Boston. They founded Rhode Island in 1638. And he wrote an important book, and it was printed in London. In that book, Clark relates his arrest along with Obadiah Holmes and John Crandall in Lynn, Massachusetts. They had held a service at the home of William Witter and served communion. He was actually a member of their church, and they went up to visit him because he was infirm and could no longer come and visit them. Clark and Crandall were released when others paid their fines. Holmes refused an offer, the offer, and was whipped in 1651 on the same site as the Boston Massacre. Clark secured a new charter from England for Rhode Island in 1663. And this is most amazing. If you know anything about the history, the skill of John Clark, it took him a number of years that he was away from his colony and away from his family living in England. But what he accomplished is amazing because this charter was the charter that operated the state of Rhode Island up until the 19th century. They operated by this charter. And this, at that time, Charles II, was forcing conformity to the Common Book of Prayer and forcing many Baptists and Separatists, Puritans and so forth out of the churches of England. They were being persecuted. Notice what it says in part of this charter. No person within the said colony at any time hereafter shall be anywise molested, punished, disquieted, or called in question for any difference in opinion in matters of religion which do not actually disturb the civil peace of our said colony, but that all and every person and persons may from time to time and all times hereafter freely and fully have and enjoy his and their own judgments. This is what then became the basis of religious liberty in America. I moved to the founding of the Philadelphia Baptist Association in 1707, and again, I think this is another vital part. And would to God that the IBFNA would have the impact in our day that the Philadelphia Baptist Association had in their day. This association promoted the Baptist cause in America. They were the first and only association for about 50 years. They had great influence on the doctrine and polity as the church has multiplied in the expanding nation. They assisted in founding new church associations and promoted education and missions. They contributed much in bringing Baptist principles to the attention of the founders of our country. When they printed their revision of the Second London Convention in 1742, their printer was Benjamin Franklin. They supplied copies of the delegates of the Continental Congress of the memorial read by James Manning, a resolution for seeking redress for all grievances of the Baptist in New England, and Isaac Backus's appeal to the public. We'll talk about those things a little bit later. When the General Assembly of Pennsylvania, that's the government of Pennsylvania, organized three battalions for the defense of the province, the assembly appointed the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Philadelphia, a leader in the Philadelphia Association, William Rogers, to be the chaplain for those three battalions, and he served throughout the Revolution. What an impact that man had upon our nation and upon the soldiers of the Revolutionary Army. And then there's the example of the persecution in Massachusetts. I particularly cite the Ashfield, Massachusetts church, and that's just a little bit north of me. I could take you out in a grove of pine trees to see the monument where that church stood, and across the road you can see the cemetery where those early people were buried. And among those graves are both the mom's side and the dad's side of a woman by the name of Mary Lyon that started Holyoke College. And you talk about a woman with character. Well, she had character because she came out of that church. And today, Holyoke College is a political liberal and a seedbed for lesbianism. And it's what a day we live in. And then I want to mention that the reason I cite that is the number one point when they met with the Continental Congress and explained what the problem was. This is item number one of the example number one of why we need religious freedom in America when we start a new country. And they presented this to the Continental Congress. Baptist preachers imprisoned in Virginia. There was 45 of them that are listed in Cummins and Thompson. Again, I thank those brothers for their books. And I love them. And I hope you do too. And I hope you'll encourage people to have them and give them away. There's a third edition now. I don't have it yet. A third volume. But those preachers, they came to the attention of Patrick Henry and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and George Washington and George Mason. And when they wrote the Virginia Bill of Religious Liberty, it was because of the persecutions of these men had come to their attention. And those men had enough Christian ethics and respect for religion that they knew that this was not appropriate, this persecution of Virginia. And they put an end to it. In the revolutionary period, I love this quote again from Calvin Coolidge. And Coolidge, of course, spent much of his life in Northampton. That's where he retired from the presidency. Our government rests upon religion. It is from that source that we derive our reverence for truth and justice, for equality and liberty, and for the rights of mankind. The ability for self-government is derived only through an extensive training and education. It is of great deal of a significance that the generation which fought the American Revolution had seen a very extensive religious revival. They had heard the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. They had seen the great revival meetings that were inspired also by the preaching of Whitfield, by calling the people to righteousness. They were a direct preparation for self-government. The government of a country never gets ahead of the religion of a country. And de Tocqueville, when he came from France and traveled around America, he gave testimony to this very fact as well. Coolidge goes on to say, "There is no way by which we can substitute the authority of law for the virtue of man. Of course, we can help to restrain the vicious and furnish a fair degree of security and protection by legislation and police control, but the real reforms which society in these days is seeking will come as a result of our religious convictions, or they will not come at all. Peace, justice, and humanity, and charity, these cannot be legislated into being. They are the result of divine grace." The Liberty Bell, of course, has an important inscription upon it. It was the 50th year of Penn's charter that they wanted to commemorate, and so they thought of the redemption of the year of Jubilee. And they put that inscription on the Liberty Bell that rang out the freedom of our nation. And that brings me to the Declaration of Independence. We need to think, as others have said, this is not original with me, that the Declaration is the incorporation of our republic. It is the papers of our incorporation. And then the Constitution and the amendments are the bylaws that operate this republic. We must never let, especially the courts of this nation, divorce the Constitution and the Bill of Rights from the Declaration and its stand that our rights come from God. And we have the help of a very astute lawyer that took that position as well. You know what his name was? President Abraham Lincoln. He provides real guidance that the Declaration is tied to the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. Backwards, the Constitution and Bill of Rights must be tied in their understanding to the Declaration. Now, there's a great book about the explanation of the Declaration by Gary Amos. And he says, after establishing dependence of the framers on the commentaries of the laws of England by William Blackstone and the treaties of John Locke, Gary Amos demonstrates that these works are indebted to the Bible. He summarizes. In other words, the Declaration of Independence makes the Bible a fundamental part of the legal foundation of America. By referring to the Bible in two distinct ways, the phrase laws of nature and of nature's God incorporates by reference the moral law of the Bible into the founding of our country. Now the Declaration is a three-point sermon that resembles Psalm 33. We all know verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," and we might use that at patriotic times. Sometime back, a few years ago, I was reading through that psalm and thinking about the whole context, and it suddenly dawned upon me that the Declaration of Independence is a three-point sermon that parallels this psalm. Notice, the first point of the sermon of the Declaration is our Maker, the creator-creature relationship. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the psalm says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depths in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." And then I ask the question, if our rights come from our Creator, and if Americans forsake belief in a Creator, can we maintain our rights in our civil government? Second point of the creation sermon, the declaration sermon is our judge, a national conscience. This is what Rush Limbaugh calls the soul of America. "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. Again, the Psalm says, let all the earth fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And it continues, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men from the place of His habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. That's why Jefferson and the people that signed to the Declaration, they thought it was necessary that they had, before they rebelled against England, that they had to appeal to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. That we were right before God because God looks, God beholds. That's what it's all about. And thirdly, our confidence. A national backbone. And we need a backbone in a lot of ways. We got a lot of wafflers in America today. And what did it say at the end of the Constitution? The end of the Declaration. And for the support of this Declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And again, notice the parallel with Psalm 33. It's just amazing. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. In God we trust. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. One of the signers of the Declaration was John Hart from New Jersey. My wife and I visited Hopewell, New Jersey, where I spoke at a regional conference of the IBFNA at the Old School Baptist Church in 1998. John Hart is buried in the cemetery adjoining the church. In 1865, the state of New Jersey raised a shaft over his grave. The governor of New Jersey said, I am of the opinion that John Hart had greater experience in the colonial and state legislation of that day than any of his contemporaries, that no man exercised greater influence in giving direction to the public opinion which culminated in independence. This made him a marked man. He not only had signed the Declaration, he was the outspoken speaker of the New Jersey Assembly. Note what this cost him. There is no one who more epitomizes the Word. With a firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. You read that later. I don't dare try to read. The Baptist chaplains in the Revolution. We listed their names. And here's a book to be written. I can't recommend the book that tells the story of all these men together. This is the book that needs to be written. Notice the quote after that. Well might Washington write after the war as he did to Samuel Harris, chairman of the committee of the United Baptists of Virginia. While I recollect with satisfaction that the religious society of which you are members have been throughout America uniformly and almost unanimously the firm friends to civil liberty and the persevering promoters of our glorious revolution, I cannot hesitate to believe that they will be faithful supporters of a free and yet efficient general government under the pleasing expectation. I rejoice to assure them that they may rely upon my best wishes and endeavors to advance their prosperity. Notice the influence of evangelism of the Baptists in Virginia. Just one statement there. Without the Baptists, Patrick Henry and Thomas Jefferson would have expended their eloquence and statesmanship in vain. These were the people out on the hills across Virginia that roused up and gave these men a platform to bring about the America that we have today. the heritage that we have. The commitment of the Baptist Rhode Island. Notice the final statement. The spirit of liberty ruled the Baptist founders of Rhode Island in the Revolution, held supreme sway over her Baptist people who controlled the destinies of the state, and never did a people make greater sacrifices or more heroic efforts for liberty. I would call to your attention at this time as well, we have the authorized publication of the Bible. This is a surprise to most people. The American colonies imported their Bibles. Of course, because there was a revolution going on, we had no supply of Bibles. Washington didn't feel he could run an army without Bibles. He needed Bibles. Notice the chaplains checked out this edition of the Bible, the chaplains of the Congress. They recommended to a committee, and then it was passed with this recommendation. The last sentence says, that's talking about the Congress. They recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States and hereby authorize him, the publisher, to publish this recommendation in the manner he shall think proper. Charles Thompson, Secretary of the Congress. The Philadelphia Association, by the way, also recommended this edition of the Bible to their churches as well. And that brings us into the Constitution. There were no Baptists writing the Constitution that I'm aware of and in the Constitutional Convention. Now, they were involved when it got out to the states. I've read how when the state of Massachusetts met to consider the Constitution, to ratify the Constitution, John Hancock called on a preacher to pray at the opening of that session. And it was none other than James Manning, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Providence and the president of Brown University. And he led in prayer for those Congregationalists of Massachusetts and Episcopalians to consider the Constitution. Well, I want to mention here just a few things in the Constitution that we want to see the connection with the Bible. And I left one out here that I probably should have had. You might want to just make a note of that in the margin. And that is Amendment number 5, where it talks about private property. And that is under attack today. If you know anything about the Kelo decision last year and the idea of understanding the amendment's wording of public use and understanding that now as public benefit. And if you have a church on a nice piece of property, that somebody someday gets the idea that the community could make better use of that property than you're making of it, it could be a very dangerous thing after the Kelo decision. But let me tell you, private property is in the Bible. There are a number of passages, but let me just mention one. There's nothing better than this. Naboth's vineyard. Ahab the king wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he couldn't have it because Naboth had it from God. It was a divine right for personal property. And so the consent of the governed, the first one that I have here, the preamble of the Constitution begins with "We the people." This is related to the Mayflower Compact that was indebted to the religious covenants of the British separatists and the congregational government found in the New Testament. Moving to the next page, Roger Williams drove home the revolutionary democratic doctrine that governments derive their power solely from the consent of the governed. From this grant I confer, this is Williams now, from this grant I infer that the sovereign, original, and foundation of civil power lies in the people. And if so, that a people may erect and establish what form of government seems to them most meet for their civil condition. It is evident that such government as are by them erected and established shall have no more power, nor for any longer time, than the civil power or people consenting and agreeing shall betrust them with. This is clear not only in reason, but in the experience of all commonwealths where the people are not deprived of their natural freedom by the power of tyrants. And a Baptist historian has said, Baptists have always believed that American democracy is not understandable apart from the background of the free churches, maintaining that the principle of democracy appeared first in free churches and not in the state. They contend that it was the free churches, meeting that gave birth to political democracy and not the other way around. Do you realize how important you are to America? You are really important to America as you preach the gospel and the free churches live for God and set an example of freedom that came from Christ. Christ shall make us free. Jesus promises to make us free. Secondly, in the Constitution you can find the posterity. The preamble has this clause, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Alan Keyes has eloquently pointed out how the unborn are named in the Constitution in the word posterity, and according to the Declaration, life and is an unalienable right from our Creator. This blessing of liberty to ourselves and our posterity is strikingly similar to Psalm 115. He will bless them that fear the Lord, though small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. You are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven and even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has He given to the children of men. Sunday accepted. Here's a little detail in the Constitution. But oh, think about it. Article 1, Section 7, on the mode of passing laws, the President has 10 days to consider a bill. In the counting of those days, Sunday is an exception. Here's the quote from the Constitution. Article 1, Section 7. If any bill shall not be returned by the President within 10 days, Sunday excepted, after it shall have been presented to him, the same shall be a law. The federal Constitution recognizes the vital importance of religion by recognizing Sunday as the day when ordinary business transactions are not carried on. Congress is not to count Sunday in the legislative process. The framers of the Constitution respected Sunday as the Sabbath as interpreted by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And you wonder how this happened. Well, it was in the New England Primer. And I'll give you all of that. But skip down there a couple of paragraphs. Every member of the Constitutional Convention was exposed to the pervasive influence of the Primer. Benjamin Franklin and David Hall sold 37,100 copies of the Primer between 1749 and 1766. It is estimated that in excess of 3 million copies were sold in America between 1690 and 1840. And so these words, Sunday accepted in of the Fourth Commandment, is enshrined in the United States Constitution from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Why wasn't it Wednesday? Why wasn't it Saturday? Why did they accept any day? You see, this is a constitutional precedent for Sunday blue laws. Close down your schools. Close down your shops. Close down your businesses, close down sports, and come to church. We want to preach the gospel to you. You see? It's right there in the Constitution. Can some historical revisionist or secularist tell us of another heritage that impacted the Constitution in the Sunday exception? If the Constitution witnesses to one of the Ten Commandments, what, my friends, would be wrong for the Constitution, for the Ten Commandments to be on the wall of a courtroom or a school classroom? It's in the Constitution. Sunday is accepted. Then there's no religious test in Article 6. No religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. That's what the Constitution says. This is the embodiment of the freedom of conscience. The law cannot compel a person to believe. Experience from the history of the state churches of Europe and in the colonies brought an end to religious tests. This is not a secular idea. Baptists argued for freedom of conscience from such passages as Romans 14:5. This provision precludes government from becoming a bond slave to a particular church. I mentioned the signing here. In the signing, it's right in the parchment. If you go to the National Archives, that it is in the year of our Lord. Now, if it was just a secular document, if this is only customary, it could have been omitted if the framers were aiming at a purely secular document. The Lord that they're talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And in bringing this about, this statement is indebted to the Voices of Freedom from Roger Williams' tracts on religious, on liberty of conscience to Thomas Jefferson's Virginia Act for Religious Freedom. And again, that ties us back with those Baptists being persecuted in Virginia and Patrick Henry arguing for their freedom in the courts and all of these things that led up to all of this. And the two important people that I list here, and our time is getting away from us, Isaac Backus and then John Leland. You can read what I have about that. And then we go on. I want to just flip over to the beginnings of the New Republic, call a few things to your attention. There was a divine service as part of Washington's inauguration. That was not a private service. That was held in a church, but it was operated by the chaplains of the United States Congress. And then President Washington's had great things to say. There have been wonderful chaplains for the Congress and the continuation of military chaplains. All this shows the influence that they wanted, the benefit of religion in our society. D is the one I want to get to here. Church services in the halls of Congress and other government buildings, religious services were held in the Capitol on Sundays from the administration of Thomas Jefferson until the Reconstruction. This is done in Stokes' books and Barton's books. If you have never read, if you have read those books, I'm not asking about that. But when you went to public school, when you went to college, even a Christian college, did you ever have anybody tell you that there was a day, January the 3rd in 1802, that the voluntary members of Congress and residents of Washington met in what is now Statuary Hall in the Capitol building and heard John Leland preach? Did you ever hear that? They did, and they did it for a whole series of years through many presidents. Sometimes it waned. At the time of the Civil War, again, they said, we need a little more God. We need a little more trust. This is a tough thing, this Civil War. So they started having meetings again. And Stokes even tells us that there was a time of necessity. I think they were still having meetings in one of the houses of Congress, but they had another house sitting idle because, of course, of the Sunday exception. They didn't do business on Sunday. And a church, I think, had a fire. And so for 5 months, they let a local church in Washington held their services in one of the houses of Congress. That was a necessity. They needed a place to meet. And they don't have anything against religion. Religion's good. Religion's beneficial. That's the history and heritage of our nation. And so I've listed some other things here. Lincoln, President Lincoln, is in a class all by himself. Maybe it's just as well the time is running out because I would probably break down in a flood of tears trying to read the words of Abraham Lincoln. And so you can take the rest of this along and read this over. I'm just going to skip over to the conclusion, which is found at the bottom of page 23. Thank God that there is a heritage in America that recognizes the salutary benefits of a Christian worldview, of Christian morality, and of Christian institutions. The present generation of Christians must be informed of their heritage and must prove again their impact on the general welfare of our beloved nation. The course of action is the implementation of the Great Commission. As sinners are converted and taught the way of righteousness in churches and in homes, there will be the ultimate realization of former President George H.W. Bush's 1,000 points of light. And I can give you a scripture for that. Philippians 2:15. Shine as lights in the world. And that's in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and all of those things. 43 presidents, all 43 presidents of our nation have sworn their constitutional oath with their hands on the Bible. At the first inauguration of President George Washington, it is remembered that the president kissed the Bible after taking his oath. Why did Washington take his oath on a Bible? What meaning does swearing an oath on the Bible convey? Is it only ceremony or tradition? What does it still mean today? The logical answer is, the Bible is the highest symbol for truthfulness in our American tradition. Without a basic knowledge of the Bible, one cannot understand the American heritage. And it is feared without a continuing knowledge of the Bible, the American people are in danger of losing the understanding of their rights and freedoms. The Bible gave us the moral basis for English common law and the inner discipline of the Puritan work ethic. It is the primary source book of Western civilization. From its pages rang out the Savior's promise of freedom that stirred the spirit of the brave. The Bible guards the liberty of the conscience and promotes the freedom and rights of the individual. It provides the basis for inculcating civility, good manners, and respect for God and man. It is the only remedy for sin and the only unfailing hope for eternal life. Without a clear religious base for the advocation of rights, freedom, and liberty, the American culture hangs on a slender thread, much like Jonathan Edwards' sinner dangling over the fiery furnaces of hell. On Bradford's grave, it says, "What our fathers with so much difficulty secured, do not basely relinquish."